Glad y'all are here this morning. You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I love Easter. And yeah, I said Easter. I know Resurrection Sunday is a much more appropriate term for this day. Easter is derived, obviously, from a pagan goddess. But as I say Easter, that's not in my heart. I don't think of Easter in terms of pagan religion, though some people do, and even some churches do, honestly, as we look around the church today. But I love Easter. That's what I called it. That's what it was called as I was growing up as a kid. I have a picture of me, probably around 3 or 4 years old. I had on a baby blue three-piece suit. I mean, it had a vest, had a tie, shirt, shoes, the whole nine yards. And I was, you know, holding it right there in my grandparents' sidewalk as we went to church on Easter. I mean, those were sweet memories for me. Now, we weren't a church-going family. In fact, we only went on Easter. I don't remember going on Christmas, but we did go on Easter. It was usually warm and bright, and, you know, the azaleas are blooming, the dogwoods are blooming, and you take your picture in front of those and away into the church. That's kind of my recollection of Easter mornings growing up. And I'm grateful that I now understand Easter theologically. I understand it as Resurrection Day, a day we celebrate Christ's resurrection. But I also understand, and I think this congregation gets it, every Sunday's Resurrection Day. This is why we meet on Sundays. We meet on the first day of the week all year, because the first day of the week is when Jesus rose from the grave. It is Resurrection Sunday truly every Sunday when we gather. That should be on our hearts every Sunday. And I'm not trying to downplay what this day means to the world in a sense and to the church. Some people tip their hats to Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday. Some churches do a big production on Easter morning, Resurrection Day. I get it. I'm not trying to discourage those things, but I also recognize that as believers, right, we live in light of the resurrection every day, right? This is the Christian life. We're never far from the resurrection, because the resurrection is a constant reminder of our own sin, our own deserving of death because of our sin, and yet Christ sacrificed for his people, him coming out of the grave, proving that his sacrifice was enough and that his people have been forgiven of sin. And so it's a great day, and I don't want to diminish this day. I think it's a great day for making family memories. Certainly, I have memories of Easter and what that meant growing up as a kid. I mean, we're going to have Easter burgers today. I'm excited for Easter burgers. Now, and when I was growing up, it was ham and macaroni and cheese. As a kid, I couldn't wait. My grandfather would take the ham and, you know, throw on some mustard, and I thought it was the weirdest thing ever, but he would eat all of this ham covered in mustard. But it was, those were sweet memories for me as a child, and I'm grateful for whatever, how the Lord's used those in my life. And certainly you should have a special day today with your family. I get that. I would say above all, make sure your family understands the theology of Easter, right? We want to understand what is God's truth regarding Resurrection Sunday. And I think, you know, as I look around, I see a group of people that appreciate the resurrection, love the doctrine of the resurrection. If you don't understand that doctrine, come see me today. I say all that to say I'm not going to preach on the resurrection per se this morning. I'm sure that you have heard, if you've been around the church, multiple resurrection sermons, which are very appropriate. I get that. I mean, my favorite pastor, John MacArthur, has preached on the resurrection 50 different ways as he's been in a church for 50 years. And so some pastors, and I did it for a while, every resurrection day was a time to do a resurrection sermon. I get that. I appreciate that. I'm sure you do too. But I also look at a group of people that probably are very much aware of the resurrection. In fact, if you don't affirm the resurrection, you aren't a believer, right? We believe and affirm the doctrine of Christ rising from the dead. This is something that Bible-believing Christians, people who view Scripture and love Scripture, this is something we affirm and love. And so I'm grateful that you came today in your nice new, I got a new tie on. I mean, you see the new tie, I see some new clothes out there. I mean, I've already nominated the Easter family of the year because of how they've dressed and color coordinated. It's great. I love it. It's great. It's a great time of year. I mean, spring is here, right? It's getting warmer. We're able to get outside, and that was some sweet memories for me. And so I understand, and I do appreciate this day. Our family will celebrate it, have a great afternoon, eating burgers and playing and whatever the Lord have in store for us. And so I'm not trying to diminish that. By not preaching on the resurrection this morning, I want y'all to understand that from my heart. I want us to continue in Luke's gospel this morning. I want to do it because though the resurrection is near and dear to our hearts, we're listening to Jesus this morning preach to us, right? The Christ who would go to the grave and be raised. He has something to say to his church. This is why when we decided to plant a church and we were trying to figure out what do you say to a church? What book do you go through to a new church? We said, let's go through a gospel, right? Because a church, a biblical church, must first of all arrive at a biblical understanding of who Jesus is and then develop a love of Christ, right? This is what drives our Christianity. At the end of the day, the greatest proof that you're a believer is your love of Christ, your adoration of Him, your respect for Him, your obedience to Him, right? And so we decided to go through Luke's gospel 2.5 years ago, and we're still here, right? And this is a glorious day to spend as we think about resurrection realities. It's a good time for us to spend some time with Christ, listening to Him teach us, to teach His disciples right here in Luke 12. But then as we take these words and apply them to our hearts. And so we're going to look at Luke 12 this morning. We're going to kind of pick back up where we left off last week. And if you haven't been with us, I'll catch you up to speed really quickly. Again, Luke's gospel is one of four gospels. Gospel means good news. And what is the good news? The greatest good news in the world is that Christ came into the world, sent by the Father to live a perfect life, to die sacrificially for the sins of His people, and to be raised back to heaven. All right? This is the good news. And you can be saved in that message by repenting of your sin and believing in Christ alone, not in your good works, not in anything else that you can do, but simply God-given faith in Christ. This is the gospel, the good news. And so we're in Luke's gospel that is one of four gospels. Luke was a Gentile. He was a doctor, and he wrote the gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And these books, the gospel of Luke gives us the picture of Christ, and Acts gives us the picture of the church. And this is what the church is. This is who we are. We are disciples of Christ. We have given up our lives. We have denied ourselves. We've taken up our cross, and we're following Christ. Right? This is what the church is. And Luke, particularly chosen by God to write two books of the New Testament, gives us the gospel of Luke, the story of Christ, and gives us the story of the church and how the church began. And so we're looking at Luke's gospel, and we're in Luke 12. And from Luke 11 to Luke 21 is a really long teaching section that we find in Luke's gospel. And the primary teacher, the only teacher in this section is Jesus. He's on earth. It's roughly 29 AD. We would say probably the fall of 29 AD. He's going to be dead in less than a year, probably only months away from his own crucifixion. So this is the fall. Jesus will be arrested in the spring of 30 AD, sent to a cross. And we've been listening to Christ. We've been following along with him for 2.5 years, listening to him teach, watching him do miracles. And the miracles only validated his teaching to say the things that he said are from God because he does the works of God. And as we begin this long teaching section, we began it in Luke chapter 11. Jesus is training his disciples, his apostles. There are some that are already committed to Christ. We have met the apostles, 12 men. One's a traitor, Judas. But we're also meeting a group of disciples. And disciples don't necessarily indicate that they're saved yet. A disciple is just a follower. They're following Christ. Some are saved. Some have repented and believed in Christ as their Messiah. Others are just interested. Right? They're kind of interested in Christ. And so Jesus is instructing this group of disciples and these apostles. He's training them for what is ahead. To follow him, to commit to him is going to mean and equal a very difficult life in the first century. Most of his early followers will be Jewish, and to follow Christ as the Messiah will mean giving up their life, giving up their family, being ostracized by their communities. And so Jesus is really comforting some of these disciples who are saved, but he's also challenging some of these disciples to really get off the fence and really commit their lives to him. And then we have a whole group of multitudes of Jews around Jesus in Luke chapter 12. The crowds, they're filled with unbelief. They're there for the sideshow. They're there to watch the miracles. They're there to be entertained by Jesus. And so we have these groups of people. Jesus is now in Luke chapter 12 instructing his apostles and also challenging some of his disciples. And I want to read a really long section this morning. And good news is most of this doesn't require me for you to understand it. If you're a believer, the verses I'm about to read to you, you're going to go, okay, I get it. I get it. I understand it. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to say anything about it, right? I am going to try to go take us through this over the next few weeks. But I want to read this entire section to you. A lot of it will sound familiar to your ears. Again, a lot of it the Holy Spirit will apply in your life almost immediately without my explanation. So look at verse 13. I'm going to read from verse 13 of Luke chapter 12 all the way down to verse 34. So just follow along. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, and someone from the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, and someone from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, speaking of the disciples, watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot even do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give it as charity. Make yourself money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now again, this isn't very difficult for a believer to understand. You can read through these verses and the Holy Spirit can give you application after application as you read through these verses. And so as we read these verses, they are self-explanatory in a lot of ways to believers. They're very practical help to believers. And this is really the glory of Jesus' teaching. This is the glory of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Very plain, very public instruction. Jesus taught the crowds. He taught them in very simple terms and simple ways. And this is why I referenced the gospel earlier. The gospel of Christ is not hard to understand. The gospel says you're a sinner. You need forgiveness of your sin in order to go to heaven. So you need to repent and believe in the only source of salvation, who is Christ. That's not complicated to understand. For all the complicated things that have been done to the gospel, it's not complicated at its base foundation. The only problem with the gospel is people don't want to admit they're sinners. That's the issue. People love their sin. And so when we come to Scripture and we consider Christianity, again, for all the complicated things about Christianity, it's a very simple proposition that goes into the world. A very simple gospel goes into the world. Very simple teaching of Jesus goes into the world. What I just read to you is not complicated. Now, there are difficult parts of Scripture. We get that. But the vast majority of Scripture is pretty simple to understand if you're a believer. But even if you're not a believer, you can read it and get a sense of what is going on in the text. And you see that teaching right here as Jesus teaches. He's teaching his disciples. He turns to them and speaks to them, those that are interested in him, those that are saved, the apostles. But then he's also instructing the crowds. His message is going out, and it's not a hidden message. It's not a secret message. It's not a message where you have to decipher. It's not a message hidden in numbers. It's a very public proclamation. Yeah, here's the problem. As we get to Luke chapter 12, Jesus has been preaching this plain way for 3+ years. And guess what? Only a handful of people have followed him. And why is that? Because only a handful of people were willing to admit that they were poor and needy and in need of salvation. Most people simply believe that they can stand on their own 2 feet and take their chances with God. They've talked their way through life, so they'll just talk their way into heaven. And so as we come back to Scripture, one of the glories of the Bible, especially the Gospels, is the ease with which we read it. Right, when we read this text, it's not difficult to understand, yet many millions have rejected the plain teaching of Christ for centuries. Yet Jesus, even here, after 3.5 years of preaching to the crowds in Israel, he's still preaching. Even though he's met rejection, he's felt ridicule, even though the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, are ready to kill him, Jesus is still preaching, still teaching, still calling sinners to repentance. And right here, in this section, Jesus is teaching on a very important subject. Very important subject. It's a subject that really everybody struggles with. It's a subject that even believers are still tempted to and will be tempted to until we go to see the Lord. And the subject is simply greed. That's what this passage is about. All those verses that I read to you are really aligned under this heading of greed and the danger of greed. Look at verse 15. Then he said to them, Jesus says to them, watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You see that in verse 15. Be on your guard. Look back up at verse 1. We saw this a couple weeks ago. Verse 1 of chapter 12. At this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples, be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so we see this tie together in chapter 12. There's 2 times that Jesus has said, be on your guard. Now, these are different Greek verbs, but the thrust of the message is be on your guard, be guarded. First of all, we looked at the past 2 weeks, be guarded when it comes to false teaching. Be guarded when it comes to hypocrisy. Be guarded when it comes to false religion. Now, Jesus preached those first 12 verses that we looked at over the past few weeks really as a comfort to his believers. If you're a Christian in here this morning, there's comfort in verses 1 to 12 of Luke chapter 12. The comfort of verses 1 to 12 is this. If you guard your heart from false religion, if you confess Jesus as Lord, if you live and seek to live a life pleasing to him, God will care for you. He will protect you. He will comfort you. He will provide for you. There's a comfort in these verses, but there's a challenge also in verses 1 to 12. And the challenge is this. If you hang around false religion, if you dabble in false philosophy, if you dabble in false worldviews, all of that is like a little bit of leaven in your life. Right? You put a little bit of leaven in a batch of dough, it makes the whole batch rise. It spreads throughout the batch. And the same is true in your life. If you allow a little leaven into your life, it can spread and overtake your entire life. So Jesus warns his disciples. He warns his church. Be on guard for the leaven of the Pharisees. Be on guard for false teaching in your life. And again, false teachers don't come at you with a pitchfork and horns. False teaching can be very subtle. Remember, all false teaching is based and bars from truth. It takes a little bit of truth and it adds in a little bit of error. And so the call Jesus is saying, essentially in the context, is you have lived your life in a false religious system. If you want to follow me, you got to make a clean break. You got to be aware and on your guard for all the leaven of the Pharisees. But then Jesus continues now as we move to what could be considered a new section. It's tied together with another admonition to be on your guard. That's verse 15. And what are they to be on their guard for in verse 15? Every form of greed. Now, what does false teaching, hypocrisy have to do with greed? Why is Jesus teaching about these two subjects? Why is he challenging his disciples about these? Why is he comforting his disciples about these subjects? What do they have to do with one another? I mean, what does greed really have to do with false religion? Well, first of all, understand that false teachers are driven by greed. Doesn't matter what part of false religion they're in, whether it's a Pharisee, whether it's a modern day leader in Islam, whether it's a modern day leader in Buddhism, whether it's a modern day leader in Jehovah's Witnesses. All false teachers, even within Christianity, are motivated by greed. They're motivated by greed. You can take note of this. Don't turn there. Or you can turn there if you want to check me out. No problem. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's what Peter says in his second letter to the church. 2 Peter is all about false teaching. And here's what he says, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." That's what they do. They introduce destructive lies, "even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality." That's what Peter's warning the church. "Many will follow them, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." And then here we go. Listen to verse 3 of 2 Peter 2. "And in their greed, they," speaking of false teachers, "will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." False teachers are motivated by greed. They're greedy. Paul would go on to affirm that characteristic of false teachers. 1 Timothy 6:5 speaks of this. 2 Corinthians 2:17 speaks of this. False teachers, false religion, the leaders of false religion, the people in false religion are driven by greed. Now, we often think about just money when it comes to greed. Greed goes beyond money. But understand, greed is a practice of false religion. And so Jesus here in verse 15 is telling his disciples, be on guard against every form of greed. In other words, guard your heart from the practice of false religion. People in false religion practice greed. So guard your heart from that. Guard your heart from their teaching. That was verses 1 to 12. And now guard your heart from what they do. They are greedy people. Now again, let me just try to tie together greed and false religion one more way. Remember, all false religion, whatever it is, all false religion, even if it's a form of Christianity, all false religion offers a way for man to get to God in his own power. All false religion, it offers a way for man to get to God in his own power, right? All false religion, when you boil it all down, simply says, do this and get to heaven. Do this and be right with God. Do that and be pleasing to God. All false religion offers a way for a man or a woman to get to God in his own power. All false religion flows out of man's desire to control his own life and his own destiny. False religion offers control, and that's why it attracts people. And that's what false religion is driven by. It's driven by control, desire, man's in charge. False religion puts all its stock in man's ability to measure up to God. That's what false religion says. Do this and you will measure up to what God wants. And all false religion, in a sense, it really begins way back in Genesis 3, but it's best seen in Genesis 11. All false religion is the Tower of Babel. What happened at Babel? Man decided to get together and build a tower to God. That's false religion. Whatever form you see, people are trying to build a tower of their good works to God. That's false religion. And greed is the same thing. Here's why greed flows out of false religion. You know what greed says? Greed says, I need more. Greed says, I desire more. Greed says, I have the power to get more. That's greed. Ultimately, the tie of greed to false religion is this. Greed says, I have the ability to secure my own future by what I can acquire. That's what greed says. I can control my destiny by what I can gather under my own power. And that way, greed is man-centered thinking. Greed is man-centered thinking. Greed doesn't trust God. Greed doesn't trust God's word. Greed doesn't rely on God. Greed doesn't rely on God's promises. Greed offers the promise of being master of your own destiny and own life. Therefore, greed must be avoided. This is why Jesus is warning his disciples right here, avoid all forms of greed. Because greed essentially puts you on the throne and takes God off. You desire more, you want more, you'll get more. And when you get more, right, you'll have more power, more authority to do whatever you want to do. You will feel secure. And so Jesus is warning his disciples, guard your heart from that thought. Guard your heart from that behavior. Now, we won't get to the verse 22 this morning, but the reason I read all these verses, a lot of people say, well, in verses 13 to 21, you look in your Bible, a lot of people say, in verses 13 to 21, Jesus is talking about greed. And then in verse 22 down to verse 34, he's talking about worry and anxiety. A lot of people just divide these up. But as you'll see next week, Jesus ties them together. And how is greed tied together to worry and anxiety? It's pretty simple. You'll hear Jesus say it next week, but I'll just tell you, people that are driven by greed are often and nearly always filled with worry and anxiety. And you know why? Because they never think they have enough. They never think they have enough. Greed says, I need more, I need more, I need more. And worry and anxiety says, I can't get enough. I can't get, think about false religion. You know the problem with false religion? It says, do this, do this, do this, and get to heaven. And guess what? The person in false religion is always thinking, have I done enough? They never can quite get enough. Let me do one more good deed, one more good thought. And so there's a connection between greed and anxiety that we'll see Jesus actually talk about next week in verse 22. But all of this goes together, and really the driving force is greed. Now, let's look at our text. That's a long introduction to get you to our text. And I know, again, you got ham in the oven. So I'm going to get you to your ham and your macaroni and cheese, but we'll get there very shortly. But let's look at verse 13. I call verses 13 to 15 the problem. There's a problem in the text. Now, as we jump back into Luke 12, Jesus is in Judea. He's been teaching to the multitudes. There's crowds around him. He's been focusing on his disciples, but the crowds speak up. You got to love this guy. Look at verse 13. And someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, if you weren't here last week, verse 12 really closed out verses 1 to 12. And in verse 12, Jesus speaks about a very serious issue. It's an incredible promise, and really in verse 11 and verse 12. And what Jesus says in verse 11 and verse 12 is meant to comfort disciples, to say, if you're saved, if you commit to me, if you follow me, you will be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit will inform you. He will instruct you. He will teach you. In fact, the Spirit, He will give you the words to say in times of distress. We read that. We talked about that last week in verses 11 to 12 of Luke chapter 12. Jesus, in a sense, that whole passage is Trinitarian. We talked about that last week. The Father's involved, right? In other words, you stop following the false teachers and you listen to the words of God. You listen to the Father. And how do you honor the Father? By confessing the Son, right? He who confesses the Son confesses the Father, honors the Father. And then we talked about how do you get to the Son, right? If you want to honor God, you got to go through Christ the Son. Well, how do you get to the Son? Well, the Holy Spirit draws you. He instructs you. We talked about this. In other words, if you blaspheme, if you resist the Holy Spirit, you can't get to the Son. And if you can't get to the Son, you can't be saved. Because the Son is the source of salvation. And so Jesus, in the passage before us, was talking about some very deep theological truths. I mean, these are glorious truths that elevate the Father, that elevate the Son, that elevate the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is rich theology that Jesus is giving us. I mean, this is a very serious moment. And in the midst of a very serious moment, here's this guy in the crowd. "Hey, Jesus, can you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me?" Yeah, I mean, you talk about somebody, you know, that there's a kind of a phrase in our culture today talking about, it said, you're tone deaf, right? Tone deaf means you can't understand the culture. You can't understand what environment you're in, right? You say something that's not really in line with the culture or not really in line with the setting you're in. This guy is the epitome of tone deaf. Jesus is laying out some rich theological truth, and all that's on his mind is, "Hey, can you make sure my brother gives me half the family money?" I mean, this guy, I mean, I have to put him as a Galilean redneck. He's just there, right? He's got to get it out. Now, understand, before we're too hard on this guy, this was very common. Jesus, the way he's viewed by most of Israel, he's just another rabbi. Rabbis are everywhere. Jesus is just another rabbi. And understand, in this culture, a rabbi, he was a teacher of theology, but he was also the local magistrate. He was the local judge. I mean, there was a wedding of politics and government. I mean, politics and religion in first century Israel. The government was the church. And so when this guy calls out from the crowd to a Jewish rabbi, it's not uncommon. There would be plenty of disputes in families, especially when it came to money. And so this guy's in the crowd, he sees a rabbi and he says, Hey buddy, I know you're talking about the Trinity and everything, but can you just make sure my brother gives me half the family inheritance? Now understand, look at Jesus' response in verse 14. That's his problem. That's the guy's problem. Look at Jesus' problem in verse 14. But Jesus said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Now, the Greek word for man right there in verse 14 is anthropos. It's just a very general term. We may use the word sir or mister, right? In other words, this is a way to address somebody, but it's not really a term of endearment. Jesus isn't being rude necessarily. He's just picking a general term for another person in the crowd. And he says, sir, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Now understand, Jesus isn't denying that he's the ultimate judge. John 5:22 says that the Father has put all judgment in the hands of the Son. When you die, in those moments after death, you will see Jesus Christ, whether a believer or unbeliever, you will stand before him. He is the judge of all things. He is the judge of all souls. It's not a bright light that you see when your time's up. It is Christ in his glory. That is who you will stand before in the moments after death. He is the eternal judge. And Jesus isn't denying that, what he says right here. What Jesus is saying is, look, my first coming, when I came to earth, even though I could be an arbitrator over your issue and a judge over your family dispute, I have much greater things to deal with. I mean, go find a local rabbi. You got plenty of rabbis you can go seek out. You got other religious leaders you can go seek out. He isn't denying that he's the judge of all things. He's just not going to be concerned with a simple family dispute. And again, understand the context. He is teaching eternal truth. And this guy wants some temporary response to some temporary problem on earth. Now, it seemed big to the guy. Seemed big. I mean, he wants half the family inheritance, right? He wants half of it. He needs to have it divided. So Jesus answers him. And then he uses this opportunity to say something very important. Jesus is the master of transitions. And in verse 15, he transitions to something he's been wanting to say to his disciples, obviously for a while now. Look at verse 15. Then he said to them, he's not talking to the man anymore. He's talking to his disciples, these followers, some saved, some unsaved. Then he said to them, watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now, nobody had to tell the crowds that Jesus was talking about this guy. I mean, he shouted. He exposed himself to the crowds when he shouted out. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, this guy's a good example of greed. Jesus just transitions graciously into a subject that he wants to address, and that's the subject of greed. Now, again, we often associate greed with money, but it's a desire for more of anything. Greed does give you a desire for more of anything. When you look at greed, it's simply a lack of contentment with what you presently have. Greed is lack of contentment with present possessions. Greed says, I never have enough. This guy didn't have enough. He wanted half the family inheritance. So Jesus moves from a temporary issue now to an eternal issue. And that's the issue of greed. John Trapp, he's written a commentary on the Bible. John Trapp, in this passage, he compared what greed to a dog who's never satisfied. Now we have a little poodle at our house that we love dearly. In fact, I think my family loves her more than they love me, but that's another story and another summer for another day. But we love our little Riley, right? She's a sweet, nice dog, but sit at the dinner table. Right? And she will pester you to death, right? Physically hitting your leg, beginning to verbally whine for food. This is what she wants. Now, here's the interesting thing about Riley. Riley, when you give her a piece of food, she literally doesn't even enjoy it. It goes down in one gulp. And what is she doing the next? Looking back up for the next gulp. John Trapp said this about this text. This is like a dog. When it comes to greed, a dog takes a piece of meat, swallows it whole, and doesn't even have the sense to savor the flavor. All he can think about is the next bite. Isn't that true? All of you understand that. I mean, dogs, you know, you don't give them a piece of meat and they're like, get their fork out and their knife out and have a conversation with you, you know, and kind of cut. No, it just goes down, right? This is greed, right? Greed is concerned about what's next. I need more. I got to have more. Greed ultimately is uneasiness with what you now have. You have something, you possess something, but you're uneasy about it. You're not really content with what you have, and you're constantly searching for more. And again, getting back to false religion, this is the exact thing that false religion does. I need to do more good works. I need to give more money. I need to spend more time doing things for quote-unquote God, whoever that is. False religion is never satisfied. This is why Christianity is so unique. You know what's unique about Christianity? We are content in Christ. The book of Hebrews says, a Jewish priest would spend his entire life making sacrifices. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. When Jesus offered his body on the cross, you know what he did? He took a seat. He took a seat at the right hand of the Father. There's no more sacrifices need to be made. Right? Greed says there's got to be something more. I need something more. I'm never satisfied. More, 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 more. And so Jesus, in verse 15, says this is the problem with greed. This is why you guard your heart with greed. You know what greed does, church? It tricks you into thinking that the value of your life is based upon what you have. Greed tricks you into thinking that the value of your life is in what you possess. Greedy people think that more stuff equals greater life. In fact, the Greek word for life, you look at verse 15, the Greek word for life is zoe. Zoe. It's the Greek word most closely associated with spiritual life. When the Greeks wanted to talk about just physical life, right? That means I'm alive, I'm breathing. They would use the word bios. Right? Biology, right? The study of life. But here, the word that the Holy Spirit inspires Luke uses, zoe. And though it's not completely separated from physical existence, it's more closely tied to spiritual existence. Now, in context, Jesus is simply saying that the physical value of your life, but even more than that, the spiritual value of your life is not measured in what you have. It's not measured in what you have. However, greedy people think it is. They think it is. They think that the more stuff they have a greater advantage over other people. They think they have a higher standing over other people. I know y'all on social media. You don't want to admit it, but you're all there. And what is social media? It's an attempt to show how much stuff you got, how much stuff you do. It's an attempt to have a greater standing over everybody else. Just look at your pictures. They don't have what you have. They go where you don't go. I mean, this is, we've made it easy to display our greed these days with social media. That's what greed does. It promises that you'll have an advantage over other people. You'll have a higher standing. But here's the key to greed, and we'll see it just in a minute in the text. Greed promises security. That's what everybody wants, right? They want security. And greed promises security. That's the temptation. That's the allure of greed. It promises security, it promises happiness, but guess what it gives you? Unhappiness and discontentment. So Jesus right here warns his disciples about greed, every form of greed. And he warns them not to think that the value of their life is seen in what they possess. And then he tells them a short story. And this is as far as we'll get this morning. The short story is in verses 16 to 21. I simply call it the parable. You got a problem? The guy had a problem. Jesus had a problem with the guy. And now we got the problem of greed. And now we get a parable, right? Look at verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. Now, parables are very simple. A parable Parabolo. That's the two Greek words that are put together. Para means to lay something, or it means to be beside something. Para, beside, alongside. Bolo means to throw something or to cast something. So a parable is when you take something and you lay it alongside something. In other words, a parable is an earthly story laid right alongside a heavenly truth. And all parables had one truth they're trying to teach. Now, there's maybe a lot of aspects of a parable, but one truth Jesus was trying to proclaim in a parable. You would take an earthly story, and you would lay it right beside a heavenly principle. That's a parable. Now, parables had two purposes. Number one, Jesus spoke in parables to hide truth from unbelievers. Parables hid truth from unbelievers, but parables also revealed truth to believers. Now, sometimes the disciples, the apostles, were a little slow on the trigger. Sometimes Jesus would go to them and have to explain a little bit more about a parable, but they got it. The Holy Spirit enabled them to get it, right? They understood it. Jesus gave them instruction. And so he tells a parable right here. It's a very simple parable, and it's got one character, just one character in this parable, a rich man. That's all we see mentioned about him. He is a rich man. Verse 16, the land of a rich man was very productive. Now we can assume he's a farmer or a landowner of some kind of landowner. And just as the saying goes, the rich get richer. And that's exactly what happened to this man. Verse 16, the land of a rich man was very productive, mega productive, overproductive. In other words, he had a bumper crop. Whatever his crop was, he had more than he expected. And it must have been this way for some time because he's already rich. Most life of most farmers was a meager existence in first century Israel, but this guy's had some success and now he's got a really good year. This is an overflow year. It's a surplus year. So how does an already rich man think about getting more riches? Verse 17. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods." A couple things to note right here in verses 17 and 18. First of all, this man had no counselors in his life, or either he didn't want any counselors. When he wants to come up with a plan, who does he ask about his plan? Himself. Right? He reasoned to himself. James 1:14 says this, "People are tempted when they are carried away and enticed by their own lust." In other words, when you look inside, you usually ain't going to find no good counsel. Now, if you look inside Scripture, you'll find great counsel. But if you look inside yourself, not good counsel. You're carried away and enticed by your own lust. You are your biggest enemy. When it comes to making decisions, if you try to make decisions on your own away from biblical counsel or godly counselors, you will find trouble. This man reasoned to himself. And again, this is the essence of greed. Greed doesn't look outside yourself. Greed looks within. What are my desires? What do I want? What do I need? What do I need more of? That's what drives greed. Now, maybe if this guy had asked somebody, "Hey, you know what? I got a big crop coming in this year. What do you think I should do with the extra?" Maybe somebody would have said, "Hey, look, there's plenty of poor people in your little village. Maybe you could give to the local synagogue. Maybe you could try to do something to honor God with what he's given you." But he didn't. He didn't look outside himself. He looked within himself, reasoned within himself. He gets no input, and he comes up with his own plan. And what is his own plan? Verse 18, he will tear down his current barns and build bigger ones. And note what it says. These bigger barns will allow the storage of excess grain, but also excess goods. He's got stuff. It's not just extra crops he needs. He's got to have room for extra stuff, right? He's rich. He's got more stuff. And so he'll put his goods in those barns. And that, my friends, is the first century version of the 21st century storage building, right? They're everywhere. The most expensive real estate on the planet is a storage building, a mini storage. I remember when the first ones were built in Whitmire. My little town got storage buildings. I'm talking about many years ago. I was still a kid. And people laughed. The old people said, "Who in the world would ever rent a building to put stuff in?" Ha! What did they know, right? I mean, we've had to use them. I'm not trying to step on your toes this morning. We've had to use them. We've had moves. We had to put stuff in storage, take stuff out of storage. We even trained storage facilities one time to save $20. That's how crazy I am at times. But we've done it. And you may have storage buildings yourself, and I'm not here to bring conviction in your life, but understand storage buildings, though they offer a valuable service at times, some people have storage buildings right now that you may know, and you may be sitting here on a perpetual basis. They're not trying to get in them and get out of them. They get in them and they never leave them. Their stuff just goes in a building. Somewhere that's likely not close to their home that is locked, that will require a lot of effort just to get up there and go through. And when you get there, you got to move 50,000 things to get to the thing you're looking for. I mean, this is the modern storage building. And people have gotten filthy rich on them because people got stuff. In fact, there's TV shows because people won't move their stuff out. I mean, the thought of having to move their stuff out is so scary. They just stop paying for them and their stuff gets auctioned off. I mean, this is ridiculous in a sense. When we sit back and think about it, I'm kind of with them old men in Whitmire years ago, like, who in the world would ever need a storage building? I mean, this guy in this parable would fit right in America today. What do? Fill up our closets, fill up our garages, move our cars outside, fill up our garages, fill up our sheds, outbuildings, maybe purchase a few for our house. We rent a room with outbuildings, we go and get a storage unit. I mean, this is the American way. This is what we do. This guy gets it. He's got more stuff. And instead of looking outside of himself, he looks within himself and he says, I'm just going to build me more buildings to store my stuff. Now, note why he wants to do it. This is the key point of the parable. Verse 19. Don't miss it. Verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Again, note, verse 19, who's he talking to? His wife? Nope. His kids? Nope. He's talking to himself again. He's reasoning again to himself. This is his world. He's directing it. And what does he say to himself? If I lay these goods up, I will find security. That's what everybody wants. Everybody wants security. Everybody wants to think they got enough to make it till tomorrow. Or the next day, or the next year, or the next 50 years. Everybody wants security. On top of that, guess what else he wants? Pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the slogan of the pleasure seeker. Greed gives them security, and greed will promise pleasure to them. Yet guess what? When you think greed gives you security and pleasure, you end up with insecurity and you can't rest. You know why? Because you got to work more to get more. So greed promises security. It promises a time to be seekers of pleasure. And yet you end up anxious, insecure, and never can rest because you never got enough. Again, sound familiar? False religion. You can never do enough good stuff. This is the problem with greed, and Jesus is about to expose this man's greed. Look at verse 20. So this man has made a plan with himself on a couple of occasions, about to build bigger barns, and verse 20 is the bombshell. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." A lot of people have made an issue of God calling him a fool. It's not an issue for God to call him a fool. Read the book of Proverbs. Read the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs speak of wise people and fools all the time. What is a wise man? A wise man in this world who is one, a man or a woman, who lives their life in light of God's truth. That's a wise person. They live their lives in light of God's truth. They're wise. They want to know what God has said, not what they've said, but what God has said. The fool is the one who lives his life without any regard for God. He doesn't care what God has said. That's why this guy's asking himself questions, getting his own counsel. The fool is the one who lives his life with no inclination of the existence of God. Maybe he knows God exists. In fact, he does, because creation screams God's existence. He just ignores it. That's the fool. And that's why the Lord himself calls him a fool right here. He is a foolish man. Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the fool. That's who this man is. He's a fool. He has lived his life thinking there is no God, or he has lived his life suppressing the truth about God in his heart. He's a fool. Now understand, this is a farmer. This man has grown his empire by being dependent upon the rain and the sunshine and the soil and the climate. The farmer of all professions is totally dependent upon God to provide, and yet he doesn't believe that. In his heart, he has made his own way. He has the secrets to growing good crops. He has the secrets to growing big crops. And so at the end of his life, that he didn't know was coming that night, he has lived his entire life not paying attention to God. And so when he dies, he has full barns, but an empty heart. When he dies, he has tons of earthly treasure, but no heavenly treasure. When this man dies, he was very rich on earth, but look what Jesus says at the very end of verse 21. He was not rich toward God. I remind myself often, and you should too, church. In fact, when I talk to younger people, I just had an opportunity to speak to a group of middle schoolers, and I talked about eternity. You know why I talk about eternity? Because most people on this earth live their lives only in light of the next 5 minutes, 5 months, 5 years, or 50 years. You know how you should live your life, church? In light of the next 50 million years. You should live your life in light of eternity. 70 years of existence is a drop in the bucket considered to forever. It is a drop in the bucket. It may seem like time drags on this earth. It does not. It is like a vapor. It is here today and gone tomorrow. We live our lives not in consideration of the next 5 minutes, but the next 500 million years. And 500 million years is a drop in the bucket to eternity as well. This man lived his life in consideration of the next few moments and weeks of his life. I mean, at best in the next 50 years. I would say to you, church, make sure your life is lived in light of the next 500 million years. The Bible does commend saving. I'm not here saying don't save. I'm not here saying don't work hard. I mean, the Thessalonians heard that Jesus was coming back, so guess what? They stopped working and just said, okay, come get us, Jesus. I'm not saying that. The Bible would never say that. The Bible would say, work hard, save your money, but don't be greedy. Don't be a hoarder. Scripture is clear. God provides to his people. We're going to see it next week. If you're got an opportunity, please come back next week. This sermon is message is perfectly complemented by what Jesus is going to say next week. We all need to hear it. My heart needs to hear it next week. It needs to hear it this week too. But greed says, let me live for the next moment. Jesus is saying, don't live for the next moment. Don't think your life should be measured in what you now possess on earth. Be rich toward God. Jesus here strongly condemns living a life that ignores the existence of God. Jesus strongly condemns living a life that ignores the existence of God, making plans, not thinking about what God wants. Jesus strongly condemns in this parable a life of greed that seeks security in things and not in God. Jesus strongly condemns a life of greed that seeks pleasure and not the purposes of God. And ultimately, what you see in this parable, in this passage this morning, Jesus strongly condemns a life of greed that fails to recognize that God is the ultimate source of all things. If you have, you have because God gave. Amen, church? If you have because God has given. You see, nothing's wrong with possessions. Possessions aren't sinful. We all have possessions. But there is much wrong when those possessions and the acquisition of more possessions possess us. And there is much wrong when a desire for more possessions crowds out the Lord and his purposes in your life. You're created for God's glory, not for what you possess. Your life and the value of your life is not seen in your possessions. And church, let me end this morning and send you to lunch by simply saying, don't overlook what Jesus says in verse 20. Don't miss it. As Jesus tells this parable in verse 20, but God said to this rich man, you fool. And notice what comes next. This very night, your soul is required of you. Your soul will one day be required of you, church. Your soul will one day be required of you. Have you made preparations for that day? Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Are you living your life trying to be rich on earth or rich in God? Are you living your life trying to put possessions in closets and garages and outbuildings and storage units? Or are you living your life trying to lay up treasure in heaven where moth doesn't destroy and no thief breaks in and steals? This is the point of this passage, to remind us of our utter dependence upon God and to live a life that is storing up treasure in heaven. Again, the lie of greed is that you will get security. That's the lie of greed. When I get to a certain number in my bank account, a certain few number of fishing rods in my garage, a certain number of shoes in my closet, I'll be content. That's the lie of greed. You won't be content. You won't be content. The only security in this world is found in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that offers security. Today's the day of the resurrection. Today is a day of the reminder that if you want to be raised from the dead and spend your eternity with God, you better find that security in Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear. All of us will have eternal life. All of us will be given bodies fit for eternity. All of you in front of me will be given a life that will exist for eternity. The only question is, will it be with God in heaven or in punishment in a lake of fire? Everybody lives forever. The only issue is, where are you going to spend that eternity? And I will tell you, you won't find that eternity with God by what you see in a storage building or a closet. Evidence of a life pleasing to God is a life that's laying up treasure in heaven by first of all repenting and believing in Christ and then living a life that honors Him every day. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Christ has secured our eternity. Christ offers us security. You want to live secure? And I'll tell you, just go around the room today and ask a believer if they're secure. They are secure in Christ. This world makes us feel insecure, but our security today as believers is found in Christ alone. Amen.